How you relate to someone depends on what they're like, characteristically, and it depends on how they've acted towards you. Isn't that true? It's fairly obvious, a rude person who's been rude to you, you don't have warm relations with. But it's also true even amongst people that you love. Even if we have a loving relationship with the members of our family, we relate to them differently. Maybe if you have many siblings, the love that you have for each of them may be just as strong, but it looks different. A funny joke to one can be very upsetting to another one, just because people are different. And who they are shapes how we relate to them. That, very simply, is the logic behind our three-week sermon series at the moment. Is applying that logic to God, because God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And because the Bible describes the three in unique ways, with unique characteristics, it means that we have a distinct relationship to each of the persons. The God that we know in the Bible simply is Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no fourth thing overarching them that we can relate to. We relate to the three. And that comes out instinctively, I think, in the way that we live our Christian life. Instinctively, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the Spirit. So the aim of these 3 weeks is not to show us all the ways we're doing it wrong and need to do it right. It's just an attempt to pay attention to the kind of things that we do instinctively, to get a bit of added benefit and appreciativeness for the way that we know and relate to God. If you need more justification for what we're doing, you'll have to listen to last week's sermon. Last week we thought about the way we distinctively relate to God the Father in his distinctive characteristics. We looked at the fact that the New Testament distinctively describes the Father as love. The Father is the source and the originator, and his love is what comes first, and from his love flows creation and salvation. This week we turn particularly to look at the Son, and the question therefore we need to ask is, what distinctly does the New Testament ascribe to the Son? Well, we start, as we did last week, with what's sometimes called the grace, 2 Corinthians 13:14, which is there on the outline. As we mentioned last week, this way that Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians invokes all three of the persons of God and describes them in distinct ways. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is what we're thinking about this morning. Why particularly of the three is Jesus described with the word grace? Why the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look to the second verse that I've put on the outline, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. In the same letter, Paul explains what the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is. It is his coming for our salvation. So then, put two and two together. Why is grace particularly described to the Son? Well, it's because he is the one who came. It's not that the Father isn't gracious, of course not. Last week we described how the love of the Father comes first. We could easily describe that as gracious, freely, through his love he offers us the gospel. The gospel comes from the Father's love as its source. But the Son, if the Father's love is the source of the gospel, well, the Son's grace is the achievement of the gospel. The Father doesn't become incarnate and die on the cross, and nor does the Spirit, though they're both fully involved in that work. But it's uniquely the Son who became poor so that we might become rich. That's his grace. And so our time this morning is just going to be spent meditating on that grace of the Son and how it shapes how we relate to him. I want to put some flesh on the bones of those familiar words. What does it mean to live in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? When Paul says that blessing, are they just fuzzy, nice words, or does it mean something? And maybe you wonder, is that really useful? Is that really practical? Is that really what we should be spending our time thinking about in 21st century Britain with Brexit and smartphones and our relationships, which maybe aren't what they should be, and the things that I want and not sure whether I should want them? And I have agonized a little bit over the relevance of this, whether it's the right thing to be doing. And you know what? I think it's okay. I think it's okay to spend 30 minutes primarily thinking about what Jesus is like and what he has done for us and why they're covered by the word grace. I think it's okay because, firstly, the Father has been delighted with the Son from all eternity. So I think, therefore, he is probably a subject worth our attention. And secondly, because who God is in the detail is just the most important thing in the world. Who God is will shape everything about our thinking and our relating and our living. However hard that might be to remember on a Monday morning, who God is the most important question. And if we truly see Jesus better this morning from his word, that will make all the difference. Now we're turning to Philippians 2 because Philippians 2 unfolds that grace of Jesus from the inside. It is Paul's look into the mindset, verse 5, the mindset of Christ Jesus. The character of Jesus the Son in his grace of being humbled for our salvation. We spoke again last week about how the Trinity is the inner life of God, and that's been revealed to us in the gospel. This is a glimpse into the inner, from the inside, what it meant for Jesus to be made poor, that we might be made rich. And I just want to say three things, the first of which is this from Philippians 2. His grace is his gift to us of himself. Let's look at these verses again. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. There's a movement in view here, isn't there? It's the act of the Son coming down to us. And yet, although I used the globe earlier and talked about distance and travelling, it's not just a moving from place to place, is it? It is much deeper than that. The Son's coming to be with us is a transformation. It involves his very being. He made himself nothing. It's about himself. He humbled himself. It's not like me walking to Odd Down Community Centre, which doesn't do me much harm. It's just a change in my surroundings. It's more like the Queen coming to live opposite Odd Down Community Centre, which would involve a great personal difference, a move from mighty to humble, from rich to poor. But even that, of course, barely scratches the surface of it. He made himself nothing, who was in very nature God. He took the very nature of a servant and humbled himself even to death. We can't imagine any extremes further apart, not extremes of distance, not extremes of being. The Creator becoming part of creation, the immortal becoming subject to death, the Lord becoming the servant of all. He made himself one of us. He gave us himself. The meaning of grace is tied very closely to gift, isn't it? To act in grace is to give someone something, quite apart from whether they deserve it. To be gracious is to be a person who gives favour despite what behaviour they might be encountering. What gift does the Son give to us? His gift is himself. What is it that saves us? What is it that lifts us out of the state of death in which we are? It is that the Son made himself nothing. The Son came down himself so that in him we might be lifted up. And the fact that Jesus has given himself to us underlies Paul's thought very often, and here in Philippians as well. We've said that verse 5, he urges them to whom he's writing to follow this example of Jesus' mindset. But this all flows out of the first verse of the chapter, if you glance up. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, that's the root. The mindset of Jesus can only be ours because we are united with him. The ESV puts verse 5 like this. Have this mind amongst you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's favourite description of us, those who are in Christ, united with Christ. It's there right at the start of this letter. Paul writes to God's holy people in Christ Jesus. It's there in another form if you flick over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. To be a Christian for Paul is to gain Christ and be found in him. And Paul goes on, I want to know Christ, verse 10, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participating in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that another way of talking about what's described in chapter 2? The great movement, Jesus, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his coming down and his rising up. And the logic is that what Jesus does only benefits us because we're joined to him. Here's what one Christian said about that long ago. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we're separated from him, everything that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. To share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and dwell within us. He gave us himself. When it says, verse 6, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, whose advantage was he seeking? The grace of the Son is that he gave us himself. And that means grace. The grace of Jesus is not some kind of stuff, some kind of substance, some kind of treasure chest of liquid that he has and can pour out to us. What he gives us is himself. And there's quite a difference there. It's one thing for me to graciously give you some money to pay off your debts. It is another thing for me to marry you so that your debts become mine and are paid out of my wealth. That's what giving myself to someone looks like. That's the only illustration we've got of what it means for a whole person to give themselves to someone else. And immediately we know grace is the right way to describe it. We don't deserve to be united with him. We rarely think of marriage as something that is deserved. Try this as a proposal. Marry me, because I deserve it. I deserve you. I deserve you to be united with me. How much less do we deserve to be united with Christ, for him to come down the infinite distance to where we are, to raise us up to where he deserves to be. Ponder that for a moment. What more could the Son give to us? What more? The one in very nature God took the very nature of a servant. His grace doesn't mean that he sends us something that's good for us. He doesn't send an angel with some token of affection. Even the best thing, even salvation, he himself crosses the distance permanently to come and be united with us forever. Question for a moment. Are we waiting for Jesus to give us something more? What are we waiting for? Let's remind ourselves the best gift he could give is the one we already have. There's nothing deeper to the gospel than Jesus. There is no greater good to come. The new creation will be all about enjoying him, because we will see him face to face. But we won't be more united with him. He's already crossed the gap and given us himself. And Paul's logic in this section, as he writes to the Philippians, is all about wanting them to realize what they have. He said, verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, implication, you should. Think about what you have. Think about what you are, united with Christ. His grace is the gift of himself. Second thing, his grace is his personal fitness to give us himself. Grace can refer to an act of giving. It can also refer to a characteristic of a person as well. And let me suggest that's what Paul has in view as when he talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that the Son has acted in grace towards us, but that he is uniquely qualified to do that because of who he is. His personal fitness to give us himself. I don't mean his personal fitness like time at the gym, his six-pack, his trainer. I mean how fitted he is by his character to be gracious. And in this description of the mindset of Christ, Paul is very concerned to speak precisely about who Jesus is. That he is in very nature God. It is fundamental to Jesus' identity. He is in very nature with God. Equality with God is something that he has, though he does not use it to his own advantage. I think actually this verse is better rendered in the new NIV than the old NIV. The old NIV did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That's not wrong, but the problem is that it might imply equality with God is something out there that he could grasp for. Something he doesn't have, but might try to obtain. I think what we have here makes it even clearer that the question is not whether he would grasp for equality with God not having it. The question is, having equality with God, how would he use it? I wonder if we have a problem in that we might think Jesus' being in very nature God is in fact an obstacle to him coming to save us. The more perfectly Jesus is divine, after all, the bigger gap he's got to cross to become one of us. Maybe if he was a little less like God, it would have been easier. Maybe if he was a little less equal with God, it would have been less tempting to remain where he was and use it for his own advantage. But that would be the wrong way to take it, I think. Yes, it does make the distance bigger that he is truly, absolutely, perfectly in very nature God. But being truly God doesn't make it harder for him to be gracious. It doesn't make him less likely to make that choice of verse 6 of what to do. Use equality with God for his own advantage, or take the nature of a servant. Because for Jesus to truly be perfectly God is to be the one who would choose grace. To be the one who would choose not to use his equality with God for his own sake, but for ours. This whole choice is not a one-off. It's not like Jesus had this one-time choice, whether to come down to save us or not, and thankfully for us, he made the right choice. Paul says this is his mindset. It's not just what he did, it's what he is like. What am I saying? The wonder of the grace of Jesus, that is not just an act, but an act that flows out of a character of grace. And that tells us about God himself. This passage doesn't just tell us about Jesus in relation to God. It tells us about God in relation to Jesus. Not just that Jesus is in very nature God, but therefore about what God in his very nature is like. Jesus acts in grace towards us because he is perfectly God, not in spite of it. You could put it another way, as the New Testament does. He is his Father's Son, like Father, like Son. You might notice, if you're alert, if you've read these verses lots of times, you might notice a parallel here with something very further back in the Bible. Let me put it like this. Who else in the Bible is said to have to be like God? And who else was put in a position of having to make a choice about how to use their privileged position of likeness to God? And for who else are the key words obedience and death? And who else does the Bible call the Son of God? I think there is an echo here of Adam in the garden, only with all of the elements of the story turned round. Here's how it goes with the first Son of God. Adam is made in the image and likeness of God, and with that unique privileged position comes the responsibility to obey God, to be his loyal servant, which will lead to life. And Adam chooses, from that privileged position, Adam chooses to grasp for something that isn't his. From his likeness to God, he wants to be over God for his own advantage. And so against his will, he becomes subject to death. Look at how it is matched and turned around radically with the second Adam. Jesus is not just like God, he is in very nature God. He has, because of who he is, perfect equality with God. He's not a servant. He has life in himself. But he, from that position, chooses to come down. Chooses to be lower. Chooses not to use what he already has for his own advantage, but to take human likeness in order to obey as a servant. Instead of being made subject to death for disobedience, in obedience he willingly subjects himself to death. And that is perfectly of a piece with the other verses in the chapter. Verses 9 to 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is fitting that Jesus should be acknowledged as Lord. And that is astonishing, because Lord is a title of God alone. That is God's title alone, to be Lord. But it is fitting that Jesus should be acknowledged as Lord, because he is perfectly like his Father. He is the true Son of God. Not in spite of his descent to save us, but because of it. Because that act of grace most truly shows us what God is like. This exaltation is not just a reward for a job well done, though it is that. It is the fitting position for the Son who has shown himself to be in very nature God. Jesus is perfectly and beautifully fitted to be gracious to us, being a true, eternal, in very nature God, Son of God. Because that's what God is like, gracious. And having said that, I finally simply want to talk about how that twofold description of his grace shapes how we relate to him now. What he was, he still is. This is the Lord Jesus Christ to whom we are united, whom we have received. He doesn't change, even in his incarnation. He didn't cease to be what he was. Verse 7 explains that. He made himself nothing by taking something on, by taking the very nature of a servant. He didn't empty things out of himself. He'd emptied himself by putting the nature of a servant on. That's quite important. If you want to a picture of what it means to become less by adding something to yourself, think about the dunce's hat. The hat that in the cruel days of, I think it was American schools, so we can't ask Rupert what it was like at boarding school, but the days when they used to put the hat with the D on the child who was stupid, the kind of thing thankfully we're not allowed to do anymore. But it's a case of someone who becomes less by an addition. That addition brings them lower. Jesus remained in very nature God, even as he was made in human likeness. Otherwise, everything would be lost. If he changed in his nature, he couldn't possibly be the God who never changes. And if he's not God, this act of grace doesn't reveal God to us at all. And it means that acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord is not fitting, but it is blasphemous. No, throughout this chapter, Paul's talking about the very same eternal Son, the same eternal Son who has ever been beautifully fitted to act towards us in grace. And he, in all of his fullness, in very nature God, is what he has given to us. I think to live in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul prays that his readers do, has got to mean to live in conscious awareness of that union that we have with him. In some way to live in awareness of how close we are to him because he's given us himself. I think one helpful way to think about that is two of the pictures that the Bible gives us of his closeness to us. The first is that Jesus is called our brother. That's interesting, isn't it? Even that the Father's called our Father, and we know that if we have a brother and a father and we relate to them in love, we still relate to them differently in love because of who they are. There's something about relatability with siblings, isn't there? Siblings are on the same level in the family. And as we've been thinking, Jesus is the one who particularly came down to our level, became like us. Now we have him for a brother. And living in his grace means treating him as the one who came down to our level, who chose that. The disciples related to him when he was on earth as a loved friend and brother, even as they called him Lord. What can we do in our lives to cherish that relatability we have to Jesus, our brother? Maybe one way in is imagining and reading in the Gospels of how the disciples related to him. Imagining their meals with him, reading of his love and friendship with them, his sharing meals with them, laughing with them. We have no lesser relationship to Jesus than they did. The barrier is only sight. Jesus is our brother. Second picture, Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. And we said earlier, that's the only picture really we have of giving oneself to another. Again, that is unique to the Son. He is uniquely pictured as the bride of the church. Shouldn't that relationship give us immense security? He chose to give himself to us. He chose to be united to us forever. Marriage done right should be immensely secure thing. It should be a solid framework on which life together rests on. It's a solid in-law thing which anchors a married couple through the experience of living together. So with Jesus. He has given himself to us. We are united to him like marriage. That's the solid framework for our relating to him this week as we pray and as we praise him. I'm sure there are many other things that we could think and discuss and share practically. How do we relate to the Son? We relate to him as the one who in grace united himself with us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you very much for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Thank you, Father, for the glorious inner view of your own life that we get through the gospel as you sent the Son to save us, as the Son chose to take the very nature of a servant, to make himself nothing to save us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who cherish that union with Christ, who cherish that we are found in him, that we have gained him, that he's given himself to us. And we pray, Father, that would help us as we seek to live for him and with him, that we would know him as the one who in grace has given himself to us. Amen.